Well, speaking for my wife and me, it's truly been an honor to be with you this week. We've looked forward to this for a long time, and we're enjoying the fellowship of several. It's been a beautiful day out looking at fall foliage yesterday and enjoyed some good company. Sister Harwood has been an inspiration to my wife and me. When I get to be 94 years old, and if I have a mind that sharp, she claims she doesn't hear much, but we don't think she missed a word that was said yesterday. Well, she did catch a few winks along the way, but that's allowable. But for each one of you, thank you for coming this morning. I want you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. If you were at the camp last year, you heard this message. But I won't apologize. You know, sometimes singers sing the same song more than once. Have you ever noticed? And that seems to be okay. We have hymns in the book that we have sung over and over again, and they still warm our hearts. And the old black preacher down in Dallas, Texas, in his big Baptist church one morning, thought he could get by with using a sermon he'd used several years before. But one old brother in the church picked up on that. And after the service was over, he was back in the vestibule, and he said, we've heard that one before. And the old pastor very diplomatically answered. He said, if it didn't bear repeating, I shouldn't have preached it the first time. And maybe that's how we will think about this morning. And many of you were not at the camp, I know, so this will be for you. The rest of you, maybe the rerun won't hurt you today. I love to preach from the Gospel of John. I love his profound thoughts that he expresses in such simple and yet such sublime terminology. And these first verses have always been of great interest to me. I'm sure I still don't understand them. John says in chapter 1, in verse 1 of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." Let me point out one little thing to you. There's two interesting things about this phrase thus far. In the original Greek, the word T-H-E is not there. It really says, "in a beginning," which means none of us were there at the absolute beginning for the express reason that God had no beginning. But I'd like to say to you, in your mind, go back as far as you can to what you imagine the beginning. I remember as a boy, probably 6 or 7 years old, maybe 8 or 9, sitting on the front glider of Grandma's porch with her in Canton, Ohio. It was a starry night. We'd come home from the church service, and I looked out across what we call Snyder's Hayfield, and I remember looking up at the beautiful stars, and I tried in my boyish mind to imagine a time when there was absolutely nothing. And I couldn't get traction. It's like my mind was spinning. I just couldn't imagine when there was absolutely nothing. Now, I didn't understand that as a young boy, I was trying to get a hold of an infinite thought with a finite mind. I couldn't grasp absolute nothingness. There always had to be something there. But I would suggest to you this morning, if you could go back in your mind as far as you could, and you drive a stake there, and you call that the beginning, the Word says, "In the beginning was the Word." And that original word in the Greek means that in the past tense, as far back as you can go, Christ already was. He was already past tense. You just can't get back far enough in your mind to get beyond Him. He's always been. He always will be, and he calls him the Word. "In the beginning was the Word." Notice it's capitalized. "And the Word was with God." And he says, "And the Word was God." Obviously, he's referring to Jesus Christ, and he makes him co-eternal with the Father. Verse 2 says, "The same was in the beginning with God." And then goes on to point out, I like to ask my Pentateuch students, who did the creating? Well, it says here, "All things were made by Him." By who? The Word. Actually, Jesus did the creating. "And without Him was not anything made that was made." And he makes the fact so plain, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Verse 14, a passage we like to read of the incarnation around Christmas time. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Would you bow your heads with me for prayer one more time? Dear Father, we're gathered in your name in this lovely house of worship today here in Messina, New York. There, our brothers and sisters are gathering your name all around the world today. Wherever the name of Jesus is proclaimed, we pray that thy presence will be there with your great host of believers. Many are serving you under pressure circumstances. Some are being persecuted. I think of Chris and Crystal who are trying to meet from house to house in China, and students of mine who are meeting in Ghana, Africa, Lesotho, and South America up in the Andes Mountains. Wherever thy name is preached today, we pray that you would reward the efforts as they go forward. And we know your word will not return unto you void. Accomplish the purpose whereunto it was sent it today, and we shall give you the praise. And amen. Now, John the writer here says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, words are a means of communication. I've said, rather tongue-in-cheek, if I would try to preach a sermon to you this morning and couldn't use words, we really wouldn't have much of a message, would we? I've got to use words so that you know what I'm thinking. The old Kentucky preacher said, unless I open my mouth and release unto you my brain, children, you don't know what I'm thinking. So we use words to communicate. We speak to one another. Well, I like to think of Jesus as God's word, as God's communication to us. After all, he was called the Alpha and the Omega. That's God's alphabet. Everything we know about God comes through Jesus Christ because he is the eternal Word of God. Now, I found out a few years ago just how important words really are. I was sitting in my office in Salem, Ohio. Secretary buzzed my phone, and I picked it up. And she said, Dr. Bell's secretary is on the phone. Now, this phone call was coming from Orlando, Florida to Ohio. And Dr. Bell was the executive director of the Accrediting Association for Biblical Higher Education. And so I picked up the phone. I knew the gal. I'd met her at conventions, Carol. And Carol said to me, she said, Dr. Kaufman, she said, Dr. Bell wants you to go on this this college evaluation team and wants to know, are you available in February? This was in the fall leading up to that. And I said, well, yes, I think I am free that week. I said, what college is this? Well, she said, it's the Colegio Biblico Pentecostal de Puerto Rico. Oh, I said, that sounds kind of Spanish to me. Well, she said, very good, it is. She says, it's in San Juan, Puerto Rico. She said, how is your Spanish? Well, I said, it's a little rough. In fact, I said, it's non-existent. I said, I don't know one word of Spanish. Oh, well, she said, that'll be all right. She said, there'll be translators. So you'll go. Yes, I said, I'll go. Well, the other team members, there were going to be three of us from America and two from an accrediting organization for seminaries from the Caribbean. So we kind of got acquainted by emails. We sent emails to each other. Found out one of the fellows on the team was a former student of mine from Ashland Seminary, and we were happy. At least I know one guy on the team. And he sent me an email. He said, now what do you need to do? He said, I've been there before. He said, go a day or two early to San Juan, Puerto Rico. And he said, whatever you do, he said, get down in the old city. And he said, you want to see the old Spanish fort that was built in the 15th century. It's called El Morro. So I made a mental note of El Morro, got my ticket, and flew off the February to San Juan, Puerto Rico. Never been out of the country before in my life other than to Israel and back. Well, I landed, got a hotel up near the airport. Didn't know it at that time, but I was 7 miles out of downtown San Juan. So the next morning, I went down to the desk. Fortunately, they were bilingual. They knew English. I didn't know a word of Spanish. And I said, I want to get to El Morro. Oh, they said, yeah, that's nice. You'll enjoy that. How do I get there? Well, they said, the easiest way is to walk a couple of blocks up the street here to the big boulevard and stand and wait for a bus that has a certain number on it. I can't read Spanish, but I do know the numbers. And you take bus number whatever, you put so much money in the meter, and when you get downtown, it'll be at the terminal, stay on to the buses at the end, get across the street in this old rickety-looking bus, actually it's not as rickety as it looks, they just have it made that way for tourists, ride it clear to the end, and you'll be on the walkway that leads out to the old fort out in the harbor. So I did that. I went up to the boulevard. Several buses went by. Finally, the one with the right number came by, and I went up the steps and put my money down in so many pesos or whatever they were in the meter. And I sat down near the front. I somehow wanted to be near the bus driver. I don't know why. He didn't know English, and I didn't know Spanish. And I sat there, and more people kept getting on and on and on. The place is getting really getting full, and this place is packed out, and everybody is talking 90 miles an hour in Spanish, and I don't know one word that's being said. And I began to find out just how important words are. Obviously, I made it to El Morro, and obviously, I made it back to the States, and obviously, I made it to Messina, New York. So I did live to tell about it. But it was scary. I didn't know one word that was being said. You know what? If it did nothing else, it gave me a greater appreciation for those people who come to America who don't know English. I just feel a whole lot more sympathetic. I want to help them any way I can. So Jesus Christ became the Word. Everything that you and I know about the Father, we know because of Jesus Christ. Now, He came down to earth to become a man. It was absolutely essential that God become a man if He's going to become the sin bearer for the human race. He has to be one of us. And so God works the miracle, develops this beautiful plan where Christ is willing to become the child of the Virgin Mary. We call Him the incarnate Son of God. He takes on Him flesh and blood, walks and talks amongst us for 3 years of public ministry, and we refer to Him sometimes in theology as the God-man. The old Nicene Creed said He was fully God, a fully God, and He was fully man, a fully man. He was the God-man. The disciples spent most of those 3 years trying to figure out who He was. They really never did get it figured out until after the death and resurrection. Finally, by Pentecost, it's beginning to dawn on them who this person was that they were following after. Philip went to our Lord one time, and he said something like this. He said, Lord, he said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It'll be sufficient. And Jesus looked at Philip, and he'd been around several years by then. He said, have I been with you this long? And he says, you still don't know who I am? And then he made this amazing statement. He said to Philip, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, I came to reflect the Father to you. I'm the communication from the glory world. And I've said to my students, if you want to see what's overhead, I'll take a mirror and I'll hold it at a 45-degree angle. And if you look in there, you'll see what's up there. And it's like Jesus was this mirror on an angle. He said, you look at me and you've seen the Father. So little by little, it starts to dawn on them, but as I said, they don't really get it fully figured out until later. Well, we know the story how Easter week came. Our Lord was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He's betrayed. He's sent through all those seven trials that night, and finally Pilate consigns Him to death by crucifixion, and they led Him away. He died. He told Him, He said, I'm going away, but He said, I won't leave you comfortless. He said, I'll pray the Father, and He'll send you the Holy Spirit, which He did do, but He did something else. He not only left us the Holy Spirit, but He left us what you have on your lap there today. He left us the written Word of God. And just as I described Christ as the God-man, I would like to describe this book on your lap today as the God-book. This book is unique. It's different from any other book on your library shelf at home or anybody else's library shelf. This book on your lap today is the work of man, and it's the work of God just as much as Christ was human because of His birth of the Virgin Mary, and then He was God Himself. He was the God-man. This is the God-book. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I've already pointed out I like the Gospel of John. If you studied Greek with me, it was time for you to start translating. We would start probably right here in John's Gospel, because John uses simple words, simple sentences. It's not difficult, and beginners can get along pretty well in the Gospel of John. Now, my more advanced Greek students, if I would take you to Acts, for example, written by the physician Luke, or the book of Hebrews, we're not sure who the author was, but that's very advanced Greek, very complicated. And that's for second and third year students. Why? Because different writers have different styles. If you get good at reading the original language, you can sort of say, well, that's the writing of Paul. I recognize his style, the way he puts his sentences together. Same is true in the Old Testament. There are some passages in the Hebrew that are very easy to read. Others are very difficult and very challenging, depending on who was doing the writing. So it is the work of man, but always overshadowed and superintended by the Holy Spirit so that our Bible is free from error, free from contradiction. So I want to talk to you this morning, in the time that is remaining here, a little bit about this written Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, now we know John 3:16, what it says. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There we have it. God inspired this thing. Hebrews 4:12 said, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, when the old King James says that this Bible is quick, that means that it's living. It's alive. The other night we noticed Ephesians 2:1 says, ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. To be quick means to be alive. I was preaching in a camp meeting one time, and my coworker said, there are two kinds of pedestrians, the quick and the dead. Some people took a while to figure that out. Quick means to be alive. It just doesn't mean to be fast. And he says this word is alive. Could I tell you this morning, that Bible on your lap is a living entity. That's just not some dead pieces of paper with a cover around it. That is God's holy word. And you and I need to be careful how we deal with this, and I'll give you some reasons why. First of all, I like to say to people that no book ever written has been so fervently loved and yet so furiously hated at the same time. How can people love this book and they're willing to lay down their life for it, and others disrespect it, disregard it, and don't believe it at all to be what it claims to be, the same book? Everybody doesn't respond the same way to the book, and the book doesn't respond to those who read it all the same way. I heard a Gideon's presentation a few months ago down in Hope Sound. Kendall, you may have heard that guy on a Sunday night. He had a nice video. And it was amazing. I wish I could have caught the details. But he was telling about how many millions of Bibles are produced every year and how many different languages. It's gone everywhere around the world. And he told about some Bibles that were given to prisoners. And I think it was a town in southern Texas somewhere. And there were something like 10 or 12 hardened criminals in there, most of them of a Spanish background, and sitting in their cells, reading the Bible, maybe studying it together sometimes in group settings. Every one of those 10 or 12 men became saved, and every one of them are back across the border as missionaries in Mexico tonight, today, just because they came across the Bible. Or maybe I could say because the Bible came across them, and they responded to it, and God is using them just because of what the Bible did in their lives. The Bible's been translated into more languages than any other book. The Bible has more commentaries. I was telling someone not too long ago, when I was a student at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, at the Lutheran Seminary, downstairs in the main library is the room that has all the commentaries. And you could walk down the center aisle with bookshelves, aisles going off that center aisle, aisle after aisle after aisle, thousands and thousands of books, and all they are, that whole room is just full of just commentaries on the Bible. So we say no book has produced so many comments about itself as has God's Word. Many of those comments, of course, are written to explain the Bible and written in defense of the Bible. Some of them by liberal scholars tend to attack the Bible and try to make it appear less than what it really is. The Bible fits all ages. Now, you've heard me talk about our 3-year-old granddaughter. In case I haven't told you, I will tell you right now, here's what I heard about grandchildren. See if you agree with me. I heard when we were waiting on that first grandchild, we waited 45 years for her. That was a long wait. I mean, she was eagerly anticipated. And finally she arrives, and I'll tell you what I've heard. I heard that that first grandchild will take the father and make a man out of him, and take the grandfather and make a fool out of him. And for 3 years now, I'm afraid it's true. I have pictures of myself building blocks upside down on the living room floor in positions I probably wouldn't want most of my students to see me. I said, what are you doing down there? Well, I'm making a fool out of myself. We're building blocks, you know. What do you think? And anyhow, but we're having a lot of fun with her. But you know what? She's getting that age now where she loves the Bible stories. She loves that only a boy named David. Boy, she can really wind up that sling. Somebody could get hurt depending on what she's got in that sling when she winds it up. And they love to talk about Moses, you know, and his little basket ark where he's saved from Pharaoh and all of that. And she loves that stuff. And she never gets tired of it. Mama, she says, tell me another story. She loves those stories. And yet I can go to the hospital with a Bible, and I can go back into some ward, and here's some old Christian who's just about at the end of the journey. And I'll sit down beside him, and he'll say, after we talk a little while, he said, would you read me something from the Word? He wants to hear something. And that's why I say the Bible truly fits every age group. You're never too young to get started, and you're never too old to outgrow it. It's beautiful. It fits all ages, and it can challenge. Profound scholars have said, after a lifetime of writing, it's kind of interesting to read some of these great old commentators, and near the end of their life, they'll make some comment. They'll say, well, I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. I feel like I'm just getting started. You can't say that about other books. Now, I've had books that I've actually read two or three times. Some of those books I liked as a high school, every once in a while I'll come across an old copy of it, and I'll just sit down and reread it just for the fun of it. But those books, after you know them, you know them. The Bible, it seems like it can operate on any level you want it to. You can just dig as deep as you want to. You just keep mining treasures out of it. Why? Because it's God's Word. Now, the Bible doesn't respond to everybody the same way, as I've already said. To the unbelieving critic, it's a closed book. To the seeking child of God, it's the roadway to heaven. It's the map that tells us how to live. It's God's love letter to us. The Bible never gets old, never grows stale. I think it shouldn't. In my years as a pastor, I could tell a lot about how spiritual my people were doing based on how they responded to God's Word. The new convert, he can't get enough of it. You're going to visit him, you'll see Bibles around the house. They're well marked. He's using them. He's reading them. But when I find people are saying, well, it's getting kind of old, you know, I've pretty well read it, I worry about somebody with that kind of an attitude. The one who really loves God, he loves his Word. So I say it never grows old. It never gets stale. No other book has produced such amazing results. I've already mentioned the men in the prison in Texas. Missionaries don't have time to visit every village, but sometimes they'll go through some places and just leave a few Bibles and go on. And I've heard again and again, they'll make another swing through that village a year or two later and find a vast majority of that village are they're now believers just because the missionary left a Bible. And that's why we say no book can produce such amazing results. I like to think of the Bible like this. Somebody said about the lion. The lion is the king of the beasts. The children in their little animal books, they early learn that the lion is one fellow you don't want to fool with. The Bible is like a lion. You know what I've said about the Bible? I said it's like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Just turn it loose. It'll take care of itself. Thank you very much. Can you imagine a big male lion with that big mane around it? Can you imagine him being afraid of anything? It makes me think of something very profound. When I was a fourth grader. We moved into Canton, and I started there in my fourth year. Harder Elementary School. Out on the playground, I can remember something this morning as though it were just a couple of days ago. Is anybody in the congregation old enough to remember Bazooka Bubblegum? Some of you know what I'm talking about? And the company was Fleer, F-L-E-E-R. How do I remember that? I don't know. I can't remember people's name, but I can remember Bubblegum from 60 years ago. And I remember that morning I opened this wrapper up, and there was a cartoon in there. Now, this is really profound. Get ready, all right? And the question was, where can a 900-pound gnat go? G-N-A-T, you know, the little mosquito thing. Where can a 900-pound gnat go? And the answer is amazing. anywhere he wants to. And somehow in my poor brain, I connected that. Where can this book go? Anywhere it wants to, friend. That's why I say it's like the lion. You don't have to defend it. Just turn it loose. Now, for years and years and years, as a church historian, I've read many, many accounts where, particularly in the Middle Ages, the imperial church, we think of it today as the Catholic Church, did not want the people owning Bibles. Now, granted, literacy rate was extremely low in the Middle Ages, but the Catholic Church went out of its way to keep the Bibles out of the hands of the people. The idea was, you go to the parish church and the Catholic priest, he'll tell you what the Bible says. You don't need to be reading it for yourself. And we know that because as soon as the Reformation started in the 1500s, Bibles started being printed and everybody wanted a Bible. That was just a whole revolution within the church because everybody now had a Bible. So for years, Satan tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. I've read of some of the villages where the priest would actually round up what few Bibles there were in town, put them on board a sailing ship and send them out in the ocean and throw them overboard. Get rid of these Bibles. People don't need them. That was Satan's tactic. And with amazement, I would read how God providentially protected those Bibles, and they would float back to the shore, and the people would go down and fish them out of the ocean, put them out in the sun, dry them out, and read them again. Satan's tactic was to keep the Bible away from the people. Now Satan's tactic is different. He knows they're being produced by millions every year, so now in the last 150, 200 years, Satan's tactic is, well, everybody's going to have a Bible anyhow, I can't stop that. So what he does is he tries to undermine your confidence in the Bible. When I was in the Old Salem Bible College, I was warned about people who might try to destroy your faith in the Bible, and I thought, well, I suppose there are some people out there that would do that. Never realized in my own studies that I would run into folk like that. I remember one time I was a student at Johns Hopkins University. I was sitting in the old seminar room where William Foxwell Albright, some of you Bible scholars have heard that name. We call him the Dean of the American Biblical Archaeology. Fella had 27 honorary doctorates. That's not bad if you're just accruing doctorates. Traveled all over the world. Everybody wanted him to come and give lectures or give graduation speeches. He trained scholars for about 40 years out of that seminar room. He was the founder of what we call AZOR, the American School of Oriental Research in Jerusalem. Did a lot of digs over there. And here I was now pastoring in Hagerstown, Maryland, commuting 95 miles to downtown Baltimore, sitting there learning Hebrew. Our teacher was a graduate student. Her name was Anne. She sat at the head of this huge table. I was on my side of the table, and there were two Catholic fellows across from me, three students, one teacher, this huge room, and we sat there and translated Hebrew every Thursday afternoon for 3 hours. After the first semester ended, those two guys apparently didn't need the class or for whatever reason dropped it, so I was the only student, one teacher, one student. Now, I've said to my students, I said, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but here's what I figured out. I figured out that if I'm the only student in the class, the odds are pretty high that I'm going to get called on regularly. Isn't that brilliant? I figured that out. And sure enough, every question came my way. I was the only student. But it also, something else dawned on me while we were translating through the Old Testament. This woman was brilliant. She was Jewish. She spoke Hebrew. She read Hebrew. She could parse every verb. She could talk about anything you wanted to talk about. Nothing stumped her in the Hebrew Bible, but it occurred to me she didn't know the God of this Bible. She was just dealing with words on a page. It might as well have been a computer printout to her, a phone book, if you will. It meant nothing more to her than a fast track to some tenured position somewhere. She's probably getting ready to retire from some university, probably made her big splash in the sun, made big money and so forth. That's all it meant to her. And that's why I say the Bible doesn't respond to everybody the same way. If you love Jesus Christ and you love God, then you love His Word. You can't get enough of it. But if it's just a job for you, it won't mean anything at all. Now, these liberal scholars go out of their way to try to undermine your faith in the Word. You young people, listen closely to what I'm going to tell you. Some of you are going to have the same situation I had. I was a student then at the Hebrew University. It was 89 miles when I was commuting there. And I'll never forget the day the dean actually called me. I got a personal phone call from the college dean telling me that I'd been accepted into their college. And he called me Kaufman. He said, "Mr. Kaufman," he said, "you'll like it here at our school." I said, "We'll be happy to have you as a student." He said, you'll be the only non-Jew here." And he said, "I want to tell you," he said, "about half of our faculty are believers." Well, that sounded good to me. After the conversation, I told my wife, I said, "It sounds like a bunch of them are Messianic Jews down there. I think I'm going to enjoy this." Not. You know what I found out? Do you know what a believer is to his way of thinking? A theist. He believes there's a God. Half of them were atheists. That's what he was telling me. And I sat under some of them. Again, brilliant, brilliant people. Dr. Ivry was the dean of the undergraduate school. This is a guy who goes to Israel five times a year. He knew Menachem Begin on a first-name basis. He brought all the big archaeology scholars to America, and I got to sit and listen to a lot of them lecture and talk about their digs in Israel. So I had to take his class. It was a core course. It was called Introduction to Biblical Literature. The great Dr. Samuel Ivry is going to teach it. Now, here I am in this college, a college with a lot of wealthy people. I could go up in the library and look out the window and see that huge parking lot out back. All I saw was Cadillacs, Continentals, Jaguars, high-dollar cars. My little Volkswagen didn't fit in that stable of thoroughbreds. I parked it out on Park Heights Avenue. I wasn't ashamed of it. It just didn't fit in, you understand? Besides, it was this hideous green color anyhow. But anyhow, be that as it may, I was in this class. He came in one night. The first night of class, he passed out the syllabus. "Welcome to my class." 50 people sitting there. And the first words out of his mouth were these. He said, "Now I want you to forget all that stuff you learned in Sunday school about the Bible." He said, "We're going to study the Bible like scholars." Wow. Forget everything they'd learned in Sunday school? Jews have Sunday school? As a fact, matter of fact, they do. The synagogue, a lot of times on Sunday, they'll study Jewish history, Jewish traditions, Jewish Hebrew language. He says, "Forget all that stuff." He's already starting to undermine our confidence in the Word. I remember in that first lecture, he brought up Genesis chapter 3, the fall, Adam and Eve in the garden, eating of the tree. Well, now he says, "We know that Adam and Eve didn't really exist." He said, "They're just a figment of somebody's imagination." But he said, "There probably is a kernel of truth out of Genesis chapter 3. He said, "We know that early cavemen were carnivores, flesh eaters, and they walked around with javelins, hunting saber-toothed tigers and so forth." And then he said, "And then early mankind became cereal crop farmers." Well, you know, Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, and God said, "You are going to have to start digging in the ground to make your food and earn your living." So he said, probably the lesson is that early men were changing from carnivores to cereal crop farmers. And I saw about 40-some of the students just sitting there in rapt attention, their mouth open, just couldn't believe this man was so brilliant. And me, I'm sitting near in the back, I just sort of slid down a little farther in my seat and ducked my head, and I thought, "Boy, fasten your seatbelt, this is going to be a long semester for you." I couldn't believe this fellow. The third night, he steps out from behind his little podium, and he said this. Have you ever heard a professor say this? He said, "Now some of you," he said, "I can address as friends." That was the end of his sentence. It's like dot, 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 dot. He just sort of let it hang. What does that mean? If you're going to buy into the line, I guess you're going to be his friend. And the implication is, you don't buy my line, you're not going to be my friend. And he was right up front about it. Well, in that class, there was a young fellow. I always like to tell about Keith. I didn't know him before, didn't know anything about him. One night, we were up in the library, and I bumped to him, and he said, "Coffin," he said, "you're in Ivory's class with me, aren't you?" And I said, "Well, yeah, yeah." He said, "What do you think of him?" Well, I said, he's pretty far out there, isn't he? Boy, he's way out there. And I said, well, tell me about you. And here's what I learned about Keith. Keith was about 22 or 23 years old, just a young fellow. He was from Rockville, Maryland, a suburb of Washington, D.C. You still with me? And his dad had money, and his dad had connections. And his dad got him into Harvard University. Now, people, what would you study at Harvard if your dad could pay your way through Harvard for you for 4 years of undergraduate study? Do you know what he studied? He studied four years of folklore and mythology. Folklore and mythology. And I said to my wife, he might as well study underwater basket weaving or something. I mean, what in the world do you do with an undergraduate degree in folklore? You know, I can see, Jeff, I'm sure down at your company, they're probably looking for people with degrees in folklore and mythology. The Walmart people, you know, would say, oh, we need people like you. What? It just shows you he's just a mixed up kid, a rich kid with no direction in life. He comes back home, and he's wandering around near D.C., and he finds some Messianic Jews. And I'm happy to tell you he started attending their synagogue, where these are Jews who believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And he's gloriously saved. He's on fire for God. He's got a testimony. And God, he feels now, is leading him to preach the gospel to other Jews. But he just feels like he needs to study somehow his Jewish roots a little more. So here he is in the same class up in Baltimore with me in this Hebrew university, and God sort of arranged it so he and I would find each other in a library that night. And what we did is we started finding good conservative books that would counteract this nonsense we were being taught by this world-famous professor. And he moved over to my corner of the room. The two of us, we held court back there in that corner of the room. And night after night, Ivory's just pounding away, late-dating everything, telling us how nothing means what it says in the Scripture and so forth. And finally, we got to a night when Keith put up his hand. He had a question. Now, you still have your Bibles there. I want you to open them with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. I'm going to read you what he read that night. Keith is sitting beside me back there. The class is about three-fourths over. And that particular evening, Dr. Ivory was lecturing on the book of Daniel. He's getting near the end of the Old Testament. And now he says, people, he said that Daniel probably wrote his book around 165 B.C., about the time of what we call the Maccabean Revolt, when the Jews revolted against the Syrians. And he said that's probably where Daniel fits in here. And Keith puts up his hand. Now, in a class like that, in a graduate class, if you're going to interrupt a hotshot professor, you better have a mighty important question or be ready to make some significant contribution, or he's not going to want to be interrupted. So he sort of glares back there, like, why are you interrupting me? And he said, well, yes, well, what is it? And Keith says to him something like this. He said, well, Dr. Ivory, he said, you're telling us that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel around 165 B.C. But he said, last week we studied about the fall of Jerusalem. That happened in 586 B.C. And we know that Daniel went in the first deportation somewhere around 605 B.C. And then he says, and I'm reading this verse in Ezekiel 14. Now follow along with me down in verse 14. And this is what Keith read out loud to the class. He said, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. He said, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Now, this is Ezekiel. He went in the second group in 597, so he's in Babylon, and he's writing back to those still living in Jerusalem, warning them the city is going to be falling, and it does fall in 586 B.C., and he's saying that the fall is so certain that even if the three most godly men he could think of lived in there, all they would say would be their own neck. Nobody else is going to get saved. Jerusalem's going to fall. And so he says, Dr. Ivory, how can Daniel be referred to by Ezekiel in 605 B.C. and still write the book of Daniel in 165 B.C.? So that's 400 or 500 years apart. He said, I can't get it together in my mind. And it got quiet in there. As they say, you could have heard the proverbial pin drop. Have you ever seen the mercury go up in a thermometer? I saw the professor go, vroom. He turned beet red. Now, he's a smart man. He knows he's just been nailed to the wall by the youngest member of the class. And he knows his honor's at stake, and he's going to have to think fast. And so he glares back at him, and he said something like this. Oh, he said, that one you read, he said, that's a different Daniel. That's a different person. He said, that's Daniel of the Ugaritic language. It's a different Daniel. And back in those days, in the early 80s, Keith responded the way teenagers do in those days. He said something like this. He said, oh, that's Hebrew for maybe you're buying it, but I'm not. And that's how it goes out there. You've got professors who will just systematically, deliberately, under the influence of the devil, try to destroy your confidence in the Bible. They can't keep it away from them. There's too many of them made every year. They're too easy to find. But it's like Satan has switched tactics now. He tries to undermine your confidence in the Bible. Now, my job as a minister, and your job as a Christian, is to try to get this Bible into the homes of people who will sit down and read it and understand it and let it do its thing, like the lion. Just turn it loose. See what it will accomplish. For me, when I meet strangers, and if I had time, I could tell you about some of the people my wife and I met flying on airplanes, people on a search, try to help these people. You know what they need. You've only got so many minutes before the plane lands to try to talk to them. So the question for me is, how do I get the average sinner out here who needs God, how do I convince him that this Bible is what it claims to be? If I can get him to believe this is really God's Word, it can have an effect in his life, like it has on so many thousands of other lives since it was written. For me, the greatest proof that God's Word is God's Word, for me, are the fulfilled prophecies that it contains. Again and again and again. I'm not talking about where somebody predicts something in the future that hasn't happened yet, like the book of Revelation. I'm talking about stuff that was predicted 300 years before it happened in the Old Testament, and then it comes to pass. Let me give you a real quick example of that. When Solomon died in 530 B.C., the kingdom split. Rehoboam was going to be a hard taskmaster, and all the people from Israel, the 10 northern tribes, said, we're leaving. So they followed Jeroboam and became the 10 northern tribes. Rehoboam, the son of David, and the son of Solomon, stayed in the south with the kingdom that's called Judah. So you had two kingdoms then, clear down to the deportation. So Jeroboam in the north, he doesn't want his people going to Jerusalem to do offerings because they'll still be under the influence of this other competing king now. So he sets up golden calves at Dan and Bethel in the north, and he tells the people, this is where we'll worship. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem anymore. So God gets a prophet from Judah, we don't know his name, and back in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13, he sends this nameless prophet up to the very first church service that Jeroboam's people were going to have. And this nameless prophet of God stands in front of the whole crowd that day where they got these false images and this altar and all these fake priests. And he says, oh, altar, altar, there's coming a day when God's going to destroy this place and all the bones of his priests will be burned on this altar. And it says, and the altar split open and the ashes ran out. Man, everybody got shocked. And you know what? He also said the guy that's going to do it's King Josiah. And he mentions him somewhere in the 10th century B.C. And sure enough, you can fast forward to the book of 2 Kings about 300 years later, under the reforms of Josiah, the armies went up and destroyed Dan and Bethel and that whole sacrificial system. You see, a prophet announced it 300 years before it happened, and it came to pass exactly as he said. And I could show you again and again and again. God says Sodom and Gomorrah is going to fall. He warns Abraham in chapter 18. Sure enough, later, Sodom and Gomorrah falls, just like he said. Again and again and again, these prophecies come to pass. So let me wrap this up this morning by telling you, I'm going to make a couple of predictions for you this morning. Let's say that I tell you I'm a prophet. You say, oh, yeah, prove it. Okay, I will. Let's say somewhere in the congregation there's an expectant mother. Maybe they haven't announced it yet. Somewhere there's a mother, and I find out about it. So I go to the mother and dad, and I say, I'll tell you what, I have special prophetic skills, so I'm going to tell you the gender of that child even before it's born, even before your first sonogram, I'll tell you. So I say, well, I think that child is going to be a son. And sure enough, after he's born, mom and dad say, well, great, he's a son. That's great. Does that make me a prophet? Well, not hardly. You can just take a wild guess and you're right half the time. That's not prophecy. So let's do something a little different. Let's say now we talked about the election. Everybody's focused on the election. Let me tell you this morning that I'm going to predict the next president of the United States. But so you're not thinking of anybody right now, I'm going to say, I'll tell you what state he's going to come from. Okay, so this morning we'll say the next president of the United States will come from the state of Idaho. Let's say the next president of the United States is going to be from Idaho. Because I'm a prophet, I can predict this kind of stuff. Now, what are the odds of that coming to pass? One in 50, because there's 50 states in the Union. It's got to come from one of them. I say it's going to be Idaho. The odds are 1 in 50. Would that make me a prophet if that happened? I might say, well, that's still in the realm of lucky guess. So let's up it a little bit. Let me say that the next president of the United States is going to be inaugurated on his or her birthday. Now, what's the odds of a president? Now, inauguration day is January the 20th, so he has to be born on January the 20th. What's the odds of that? 1 in 365 days in a year. He's got to be born on one of those days. Now, let's make it interesting. If that were to happen, you'd still say, oh, I think he's got lucky guesses. So let's make it interesting this morning. Let's say that I tell you the next president of the United States is going to be from Idaho and is going to be inaugurated on his or her birthday. Now, that makes it a little more interesting. Our mathematician is just heading out here. I was going to ask Donnie, what are the odds of both of those happening? And the odds are 1 in 18,250. Now, if on January the 20th, 2013, you're driving down the road listening to NPR radio at 12 o'clock, and somebody says, well, ladies and gentlemen, our new president from Idaho has just taken the oath of office, and oh, listen, they're singing happy birthday to him. It's also his birthday. And you'd say, you know what? That preacher they had in Messina back there in October, he said that was going to happen that way. Now, would that make me a prophet? Well, I'll tell you what, it would have moved me a whole lot closer to prophetic abilities than anything that I've suggested thus far. Those odds, for just those two criteria, are 1 in 18,250. That reminds me of that radio ad I hear about the lottery. Have you heard that one where in the background the balls are coming up through the little chute and it says, and the first number is not yours, and the second number is not yours. Okay, the odds of hitting the lottery. Now, let me just go down a short list of odds. I'm going to give you some predictions made in the Bible, and I'm going to show you how they already have come to pass. And look at the odds. It's amazing. We're told that when the Messiah would come, he would come through the lineage of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, what are the odds of that? Well, there were 12 tribes. He's got to come from Judah. The odds are 1 in 12. And he did come from Judah. Another one says that he would inherit the throne of his father David. Now, what are the odds of that? Well, in that southern kingdom, there was only the Davidic dynasty. In the northern 10 tribes, there were 5 different dynasties, so 5 and 1 is 6. So the odds of them predicting correctly that he's going to come from David's lineage would be 1 in 6. But he's also got to come from Judah, so we multiply the 6 by 12. Now we have the odd, or 1 in 72, for those two things coming to pass. Then we're told that he would be born in Bethlehem. What are the odds of that? Well, sit down with a Bible atlas or a map at the time of Christ and start counting all the little hamlets and villages and cities, and there are approximately 120. The odds of hitting Bethlehem would be 1 out of 120. So you multiply your 72 times 120, now you're up to odds of 8,640 with just 3 factors involved. Another place tells us that for his safety, his father would flee with the mother and the child to Egypt. Where else could he have gone? Well, there were 6 other countries around there they could have gone, but it was Egypt. So multiply your 8,640 by 6. Now the odds are 1 in 51,840. They're climbing pretty fast. But there's more. Another prophet said, well, his ministry would take place in Galilee. What are the odds of that? Well, there were 6 provinces at the time of Christ. There was Judea, Perea, Samaria, Decapolis, Phoenicia, and Galilee. So multiply your 51,840 by 6, and now the odds are 1 in 311,040. It's getting interesting now. Another one said he would be a prophet. What are the possible occupations of the son of a carpenter? And you could pick out some numbers and multiply by that. Another place in Psalm 110 said he would not come from the priesthood of Aaron, he would come from Melchizedek. What are the odds of that? Isaiah 53 said he would be rejected by his own people. Zechariah 9 says he would have a triumphal entry into the city riding on a donkey. Psalm 41 said he would be betrayed by his friend. Zechariah 11:12 said he'd be sold for exactly 30 pieces of silver. What are the odds of that? Zechariah 11 said the money would be used to buy the potter's field. Isaiah 53 said he would be crucified with sinners. Psalm 22 said his hands and his feet would be pierced. Psalm 22:7 said he would be mocked and insulted. Psalm 69 said he would be given vinegar when he was thirsty. Zechariah 12:10 said his side would be pierced. Psalm 22 said the soldiers would actually cast lot for his garments. Psalm 34:20 said not a bone in his body would be broken. Isaiah 53 said he'd be buried with the rich. Psalm 68 said he would rise again from the dead, and that same song said he would ascend back to the Father. Now there's a list of 22 criteria that were predicted about Jesus Christ. And do you know what the odds of every one of those coming to pass was? Your little calculator doesn't have enough spaces on it this morning. You can't do it with what you have with you. The odds, just to round them off, are 1 in 3 trillion. And every one came to pass exactly as it was foretold. And then don't forget Isaiah 7:14. Behold, he says, the virgin shall conceive. Let me ask you women, what's the chance of a virgin conceiving? You might want to check with your local obstetrician, and probably the odds are infinity. In mathematics, the sign for infinity is that figure 8 on its side, all right? So now take your 3 trillion and multiply that times infinity and see how you're coming out. And yet I'm here to tell you every one of those predictions came to pass exactly as was foretold. Can we believe our Bibles? Can we trust our Bibles? I believe we can, friend. Will it really accomplish the purpose whereunto he sent it? I know it will. I'll close with the illustration from my own ministry. My wife and I pastored for 10 years at our second church. It was a little country church right along U.S. Route 30. The street, there was only Route 30, and then there were two parallel streets, one on either side. Down on the below our lower yard, we could look out our window and we could see Hazel and George's house down there. They were the nicest neighbors. Good neighbors are important. And I mean, these people, you couldn't have asked for nicer neighbors. I would get down many times and sit on the front porch and chat with them. And in the winter, I'd go in their kitchen, sit down at the table, and they and their children, grandchildren gather around, and we'd talk about the Bible. We talked about everything from Mormons to Jehovah's Witnesses to Hebrew to Greek, you name it. And they just seemed to have a million questions, and I was happy to try to answer them. Dear people. But I couldn't get them to come to church. We would have Friends Day. We would have, Christmas programs, Rally Day, special revivals, Friend Day. Nice people. When the sun would come up in the morning, literally the eastern sun would cast a shadow from our steeple would fall across their front door. Couldn't get them to come to church. Nice people, just weren't interested. Years went by like that. I didn't give up, but I didn't make any progress. One hot day in the summer, I was out underneath my lawnmower changing the blades, kind of like upside down in the driveway, and I heard a crunch on the gravel. Somebody's walking up to me, and I crawled out from under the lawnmower. And it was there, they had two twin boys, Larry and Gary. They were 44 years old. And this was Larry. I said, Larry, how you doing? And I don't think I tried to shake hands. I had grease on my hand. I said, I'm not doing well. Really? I said, what's up? What's wrong? Well, he said, we've had Mom back to the cancer specialist. And he said, her cancer is back again. I said, really? I didn't know she had cancer. Yeah, he said, it's in her shoulder, really. And he said, and the doctors thought it was bursitis, and they were injecting cortisone into a live tumor. Probably the worst thing you could do for cancer. And he said, and it's so advanced, it's spread. He said, we've enrolled her in hospice, and we brought her home literally to die. And he said, Mom sent me up here today, and she has a question for you. She wants to know if it's okay if she comes to church on Sunday. How's that for a question? I said, Larry, of course she can come to church. I've been begging her to come to church. Sunday morning, I'm standing in the back of the church in the vestibule. Guess who the first two people in church were that day? Hazel and her granddaughter came along with her. She greeted me at the door, has her arm in a sling. She walks right up the center aisle and parked herself in the second seat up here like it was the family pew. There for Sunday school, church. 3 times a week, Hazel's in church now. Couldn't get her to come for years. All of a sudden, she can't get enough. It's amazing what a death sentence will do to somebody, isn't it? It really reprioritizes everything in your life. And she's there. After a couple of Sundays, I said to my wife, I said, you know what? I said, I don't think Hazel knows a thing about her Bible. I said, she doesn't know Genesis from Revelation. She's one of those people who needs an index or a table of contents to even find the scripture you're going to read out of. So I said, I'm going to see if she wants to do a Bible study. So I said, Hazel, I said, it's summertime. I'm not teaching. I've got the summer off. I said, how would you like it if I'd come down to your house and we'd do a little Bible study? Oh, she said, I'd like that. I said, we'll just study the Bible together. So I said, I'll be down at 10 o'clock on Monday. Okay, I'll be ready. That weekend, in addition to getting ready for preaching, I'm talking to the Lord about this. Lord, what am I going to study with Hazel? She doesn't know a thing about the Bible. She's already in a hospice. She's probably only got months to live. Where shall I start? Do you know where God seemed to impress on me to start studying with her? Just what I read you this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then I went back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at 10 o'clock Monday morning, she's sitting on her swing. I sat in one of the chairs across from her. And 2 hours went fast as we talked about God and His creation and the fall and how God had a plan for sinners. Kept it real simple. Hazel wasn't into very advanced stuff. I went down at 10 o'clock on Wednesday. I asked her Monday, I said, you want to do this? Oh, she said, yeah, I'm enjoying this. So Wednesday, I'm down again. 10 o'clock, I stepped up on the porch. She said, now before we start today, she said, I have a question for you. Okay, what's that, Hazel? Well, she said, on Monday, she said, my daughter and my daughter-in-law were sitting on the other side of the screen door, and they listened to everything you said. They want to know if they can come to Bible study. I said, well, of course they can. And with nobody saying another word, the door opened, and out walked 2 middle-aged women, look a little bit sheepish, each of them carrying a Bible. And they found a chair, and they sat down. Now I had 3 students in my Bible study. We did that Monday, Wednesday, and Friday several weeks. One morning, late in August, I preached a little gospel message on Sunday morning, gave an altar call. Just that quick, Hazel stepped out, came up and knelt at that altar. She prayed a little while. The saints of the church gathered in to pray with her, and they didn't pray more than a couple of minutes, and Hazel looked up, and the shine of heaven was all over her face. Nobody had to ask her what had happened. She'd changed. The Savior had moved into her heart. A new name's been written down in heaven. She's one of God's children. Well, we kept studying till school started. I'd go down some in the evening. Finally, late in September, early October, we talked about baptism. Hazel wanted to be baptized. Now, I like a good baptismal service. I look forward to them. And I said to Hazel, I said, boy, I said, we usually go up on the hill here to the lake, but I said, it's getting cold. I said, you're not doing well physically. This thing is all festering, and the hospice nurse is coming a little more frequently. And I said, we'll just have a baptism in front of the church. She said, I'll be fine. Well, the next Sunday morning, I wasn't prepared for what I saw when I looked out of the parsonage next door. Hazel's going to be baptized that morning. And I looked out the window about a half an hour before church started, maybe 45 minutes. And man, I did a double take. I said, "Dear, the parking lot is full. There are cars, the place is packed out, and none of our church people are even there yet." So what is going on? And then it hit me. Oh, the baptism. Hazel, the word must have got out. The word got out to the clan. I mean, the family came out in mass that morning. They drove in for miles around. Some of them came out, they were from West Virginia. All these people come out of the hills of West Virginia. And by the time our church people started coming, they all had to park up and down Route 30. I mean, the parking lot was full. It was packed house that morning. We got through Sunday school with all these people there, and then Sunday morning service started. We sang a few songs, and then I called her to come up to the front. She's wearing this little turban now. She's got this arm up in a sling. She's looking frail, kind of white and drawn. As I said, I love baptismal services. And I've been everywhere doing them. I've baptized in the basement of the church. I've been in church baptistries. I've been out in the river. I've been out in the creek. I've been out in the cow pond where you had to watch how you walked to get out to the pond lest you get in something you didn't want to. I've baptized, every time I go to Israel, we baptize, I don't know, 15, 18 people in the Jordan River. I love a good baptismal. It seems like God just comes close to his people at baptismal time. But I got to tell you, people, I was never in a service quite like that one. I had her turn around and face the congregation, and she gave her own little testimony. And it wasn't a fancy one. It wasn't very long, but it was genuine. And as I looked around the church that morning, I don't think I saw a dry eye in the place. God was all over that service. She knelt down there, and I had my little bowl of water, and I baptized her in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, Hazel, and I'm hurrying, Hazel had one desire. She wanted to make it till Christmas. She loved to decorate for Christmas, and she really did a good job of it. She knew she was dying, but she was just asking me to pray that God will let her live till Christmas. Early in December, I looked out there one time, and the whole clan had turned out to decorate that whole street. I mean, that place looked like Walmart down there. They had lights hanging from, you name it. I mean, the gates, you know, the doors, the trees, the place is all lit up, stars flying from the chimneys and all. They really wanted to do it up great. And Hazel's desperately trying to make it till Christmas. But it wasn't to be. That Sunday night, we closed the service, closed the church, went over to the parsonage, probably had a little snack, turning off the lights, just getting ready to get in bed, and the phone rang. And it was one of those daughters-in-law. "Pastor," they said, "we don't think Mom's going to be around very long. Would you mind coming down?" I'd be happy to. Cold December night, wife and I got dressed, bundled up, walked down through the snow, went up on the porch in that kitchen, grandchildren, nephews, nieces sitting around the table. Everybody's just looking glum. Went in the dining room. They're sitting there. George is over there, tears running down his face. Got in the living room. There's that little hospital bed. That little skinny Hazel there, her eyes are closed. My wife's an RN. She went over on one side in the bed, and I went on this side. We had prayer, said a few words to the family, and we watched that little chest go up and down. Let me tell you, friend, it's a serious thing to watch somebody die. That'll wipe the smile off your face. They're about to leave this world and go into God's presence. We watched that little chest go slower and slower, and finally it just stopped moving. My wife reached out and touched that carotid artery, and she said, "She's gone. She's gone to be with Jesus." So the family said, "Well, we want you to have the funeral." They had it in the funeral home. Place was packed out. Now, funerals can be different for preachers. You pray for that poor preacher who's got to teach has to preach a funeral for a suicide. I've had three of them in my ministry. What do you say to people when the deceased is laid there and they've taken their own life? But thank God there are some funerals that are like homecomings. They're like celebrations. They're like graduation, like baccalaureate. That morning, it was the easiest funeral I ever preached. And I talked to the Lord about, "Lord, what do I preach? What do I say?" The Lord just seemed to prompt me to just, with all those relatives and friends, I just talked about what Hazel might be seeing in her first day in heaven as she walks around with Jesus, meeting the loved ones that have gathered yonder and so forth. People were broken up again. They were tearful. Hazel had gone home. All because God's word, the effect that it can have in your life. I say it as respectfully as I can, friend. I'm betting my immortal soul on the truthfulness, the veracity of this word. We sing that old song, 'Twas the Old Ship of Zion. Remember that old song? And then there's a verse that says, she has landed many a pilgrim. She has landed many a pilgrim. That's how I feel about this book today. You and I, many of us have friends and relatives. They've lived by this book. They died by this book, and all of us want to do the same thing because someday we're going to be judged by this book. And with that, I'm finished, and I'm sorry I've gone over. Shall we stand together?